Good morning and happy Sabbath. The scripture reading today is taken from the book of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. If you'd like to follow me along in your Bibles, you can. I'm going to be reading out of the Clear Word today. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Toward the end of the day, Jesus left the temple and went out of the city to the top of the hill called the Mount of Olives to spend some time in prayer. The following morning, he went back to the temple and sat down in the courtyard to teach, even though the week-long feast was almost over. Soon, a large crowd gathered around him to listen to what he had to say. While he was teaching, the scribes and Pharisees dragged in a prostitute whom they had tricked into adultery so they could use her to confront Jesus. They pushed her towards him and said, "Master, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. What do you say?" They did this to trap him in his own words so that they could arrest him without causing a riot. But Jesus ignored their question. He leaned forward and with his finger started writing something in the dust. They kept asking him what he thought they should do with the woman. Finally, he stood up and looked them straight in the eyes and said, "Any one of you who has never sinned, let him throw the first stone." Then he leaned forward and started writing. This time, the leaders looked at what he was doing and saw traced before them their own secret sins and their part in trapping the woman. So one by one, convinced of their own sins, they quietly left, beginning with the older ones until they were all gone. Only Jesus and the woman were left. Then Jesus straightened up and said to the woman, who was still trembling in fear, expecting to hear her sentence of doom, "Where are all those who are accusing you? It looks as if they're gone, so no one is here to condemn you." She looked around and said, "You're right, Lord. There's not one." Jesus responded, "Neither am I going to condemn you. You're forgiven. You may go now, but leave your life of sin." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. In my heart, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. In my heart, in my heart, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart. In my heart, Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart. In my heart, in my heart, Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. In my heart, Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. In my heart, in my heart, Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. In my heart, Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. In my heart. In my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving. Lord, I want to be more holy. Lord, I want to be a Christian. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart.
Amen.
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 Amen. Happy Sabbath, family.
Happy Sabbath.
All right. We were gone last week, and I sort of, you miss family, and you go away. So I'm glad to be back here, and glad to see some nice faces. I see my boy Flo is back. I don't know when he got back, but it's nice to see him back. Elder Sangha, nice to see you and your family here and everyone else. So I won't take too much time because the sermon's kind of long. Why don't we bow our heads? Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you for life. I thank you for mercy. Father, as the song said, we want to be like Jesus. We want to be more holy. We want to be Christians in our hearts, Father. We know that you are the only one who can change our heart. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit will continue to work on our hearts throughout this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon is called True Christianity. True Christianity. Now, I'm aware that there are multiple aspects of Christian life, multiple aspects of Christ, in fact. And it's difficult to say you can encompass all of what Christianity is in one short sermon. And so I'm not going to try, but I'm just going to look at maybe one aspect of it. If you have your Bibles with you, if you could open to the book of Matthew. It's found in the New Testament there. It's actually the first book of the New Testament. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to start from verse 15. This is Jesus talking. Matthew 18, verse 15. You have to say amen?
Amen.
All right. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, tell him as you would treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I think there are times where Jesus makes a statement and it's a lot easier to just sort of glance over, keep reading, and worry about it later. But it appears to me, as I look at this, that Jesus is much more serious about our relationships with each other than we are. He's very concerned at how we react with each other. Jesus talks about a few things in the New Testament. It's clear he's serious about our relationship with him, how we relate to him, how we act towards him. But it's equally serious how we relate to each other, how we treat each other. those who are in the faith, if you will. And the truth is, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of difference between Jesus' importance on our relationship with him and his importance on our relationships with each other. The problem that I find is that Jesus' words really go against my value system, or really sort of go against, at some point, the value system of the culture that I live in. Something hit me this week, that being a Christian is in some ways un-American. You ever think that? Ever consider that? It's odd, because when we talk about America, and we say, America is a what kind of country? It's a Christian country. We're a Christian nation. And so it's odd to sit there and start looking at the news and saying to yourself, you know, being a Christian is actually un-American. Now, not the Christianity that has sometimes become popular in America isn't the Christianity in the Bible. So I should probably state it that being a biblical Christian is un-American. And there are some tough things that happen, because in Christianity, the value system is different. It's different than the way we're taught. American society is based on rights and privileges. This is what we talk about. This is what we send people to Washington, D.C. to do, to fight for our rights and our privileges. See, the idea is that the society bends to the will of the person, not the person to the will of the society. And in Christ's teachings in the New Testament, it's all about the society. But in America, it's all about the individual. It's all about the person. And so when we talk about something, if it offends my rights, then I can pretty much over time, I can get it changed. Doesn't matter what the law is, I can get it changed. So when a man walks up to an institution or a courthouse and he says, yes, I'm a man and I want to marry this man, that's my right. And I have the right to do it, and you can't stop me from doing it because this is my right. And so that man goes and marries that man based on his personal rights. Not based on biblical Christianity. If a man and a woman decide we're going to have a child and we're married and we're going to have a baby, and they come together and they are pregnant, and one day the woman wakes up and she says, I'm going to get rid of this baby. She walks down to the doctor, and guess what? That's her what? In America, we say that's her right. And the man can be there on his knees begging, pleading, that's her right. And our society says we bend to the will of the right of a person. But the Bible has a very different view of how rights work. If I own a company, and I say, well, you know, I'm doing well in my company. I'm making about $1 million off of this company. And it's based in Albany, New York. But I think, you know, if I just move this company to China, I can make $3 million. This is the capitalist way. This is my right. I don't care about anything else. It's my right. I don't care about what it does to society. So we see that in America, and maybe you see it differently, but in my mind, I see it that we treat the individual and the rights of the individual over the rights of the society. And it may not come as a surprise to you that I don't believe the Bible teaches this. When a person comes to Christ, when you sitting at home, or you sitting in your pew, or you watching television, some Christian show, or listening to some music, when you in your heart, when you come to Christ, the very first thing that you surrender are your rights. When you come to the Lord, when you say, I give my life to God, and I don't know what that means, I can tell you the beginning of it, you surrender your rights to the Lord. And so all of the things that society says, you have a right to this, you have a right to that, you surrender everything to God. All of your rights, all of your so-called privileges, get surrendered. In fact, when we have baptisms here, and you know, you have this little fishbowl, this big baptistry here, and we have a name for that. We call it the watery grave. The watery grave. Well, what do you put in a grave? Somebody's died. And in fact, the reason why we baptize by submersion and we don't sprinkle water is because we want to say it symbolizes an immersion into the ground. It symbolizes something died. And so when somebody takes me and they put me down under water and they bring me back up, I'm now a new person and I've surrendered my rights to Christ. I'm now new. I'm not the same person because God can't work with the old Bill. So he says, okay, listen, you've done the thing the way you wanted to do it, but now that you've come to me and you want to make a public statement that you've come to me, let's have a funeral. Let's bury the old self. And the new self, it may be hard, it may be different, it may be very, very scary at times, but God says, I got your back. Surrender yourself to me, man. I got your back. I guarantee you I can do more for you than anyone in society. I've got your back. In God's kingdom, there's no identity apart from Jesus Christ. No identity. When Jesus, you know, we have a 3-year plan here. Does anyone know what the 3-year theme is? Does anyone remember? What's that word? It's on your bulletin, I hear. Discipleship. So the idea is that we're going to focus on this idea of discipleship. And, you know, Jesus, oddly enough, he talks about discipleship. But when Jesus talks about discipleship, when Jesus is revealing to his followers, you know, what discipleship is all about, he says something like this. He says, by this shall all men know. Now, he didn't say this is the way people might have a hint. He didn't say this is a way that people might get a clue. He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You remember what he said after that? If you give all the money, all men will know you my disciples if you return a faithful tithe. He didn't say that, Lloyd, you sure? He said, all men will know that you're my disciple if you change your diet. Linda, are you sure? Positive. She said, I'm positive. All men will know that you are my disciple if you can dress well. Wow. All men will know you're my disciple if you put down the cigarettes. No? Wow, Jesus is going to take this time to talk about to his disciples about how people are going to know you're my disciples, not John's disciples, not someone else's disciples. How will they know you're my disciples? If you have love one to another. He could have chosen anything else under the sun to say. But he says that when somebody comes in, if somebody walks in these doors and they're questioning whether these people here at the Joy of Troy are disciples of God, they can just look. Do they love each other? Do they love each other? And I don't care if it's 2, 20, or 200. Do they love each other? Because if we don't, we're not disciples. If we don't love each other, we're not disciples. I don't know what we're doing, but we're not being disciples. Jesus says that's how people will know. Jesus takes our relationships with each other far more seriously than we do. In Matthew 18, Jesus breaks down these principles. And it's not for the world's hearing, so to speak. It's really for how you handle things inside the church. How you handle another brother, another sister in Christ. Jesus is talking, and you know, there are a few things that stand out to me in that passage that we just read. He's talking about, you know, if somebody hurts you, this is how you handle it. We call it conflict resolution. Sometimes you hear it at work, you hear it in marriage counseling. How do you resolve a conflict? And God says that I have a way to resolve a conflict amongst your brothers. When I was growing up, it was funny because the probably one of the few taboo things that you would hear about was if somebody sued someone else in the church. Like, that was a no-no. I don't care how much money you lost, how wrongly they treated you. If you decided you were taking someone to court in the church, you know, as a kid, you'd hear the adults talking, "Oh, I can't believe they did that. Oh, my goodness. That's not what the Bible says." Now, it's easy, I guess, if you made out well, if you made out with the $10,000, you know, it's probably easy to talk about the Bible. But Jesus is very clear. He says, you know, if somebody wrongs you in the church, in the family of God, a few things stand out. Number one, he's kind of leading the door open that there's a possibility that your brother is going to do you wrong. You're going to come to Christ. You're going to have brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's leaving the door open to say, it's probably going to happen. And when it happens, when your brother does you wrong, when your sister does you wrong, know that I told you how to deal with it. You know, the other thing I realize is you don't get to choose your brothers in Christ. If I were to choose all my brothers in Christ, I would choose me multiple times. I would just Bill, 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 Bill. I could preach the Bills in the and you would, I wouldn't have to preach to you because you would kind of know what I meant, so I could just come here and say amen. You know, the gospel is like a magnet. You ever see these junkyards and the magnet kind of flows over the junkyard and it just attracts all kinds of metals? Kind of that's like the church. Like, you don't get to choose. God is just attracting people. And you don't get to choose who gets attracted and who doesn't. You don't get to choose who walks into the doors and who doesn't. So God's saying, look, I'm just attracting, I'm bringing them in, and you just got to figure it out. And I'm going to tell you how to figure it out, but he's just attracting people to him. And he's attracting me, and he's attracting you, and on all these other people, and he's saying, okay, now get along. We're all up on this floating magnet. Let's just work this out. Work it out. Jesus used the term, whosoever will. Whosoever will. I kind of would like to say if Bill decides, Bill gets to choose. But God says, look, whosoever will, let him come. So you look at your neighbor is a whosoever will. You didn't choose that person to come. You chose yourself to be here, but that's it. Whosoever will, Jesus says, let him come. We're all in this together. Interestingly enough, as we come and I think about these people who come to Christ, Jesus has a special commentary on how we treat new people in the faith. I come to Christ and I've been around for a while and I've understood some things for a while, and then someone new comes. And Jesus says, okay, well, I'm going to give you a little advice about how to treat this new person. I'm going to pick on you, Luann. How do you treat this new person, Luann? Well, Jesus, he puts it this way. He says, you ever see somebody of power whisper something in your ear that just catches your attention? Jesus whispers this. He says, Bill, if you do wrong by Luann, it's better that you have a millstone hung about your neck and that you be drowned in the bottom of the sea. You want to know how I feel about Luann. Jesus says, Bill, mess with her. She's new. Mess with her, and it's better for you that a millstone be hung about your neck and that you be drowned in the bottom of the sea. Better for you. That means that what God would have intended for me, I would say, give me the millstone, Lord. I mistreated someone new in Christ. I mean, it almost seems like the Lord went too far, right? But he's saying, no, you don't understand. This is how much I care about Luann. You don't treat someone like that. I'm concerned, as again, I think the Lord is concerned more with how we treat one another than we are. And he takes it very seriously because he could have just said, if you mistreat the newcomer, if you mistreat Luann, may you die in your sleep. He could have said that. But instead, he depicts this gruesome, very difficult death. And he says that would be better for you. That would be better for you than what's going to happen. Now, if you're new coming to Christ and you hear that, does that not make you feel good? Does that not make you feel like, man, I'm new. Don't mess with me. I'm new. I'm new. I'm a new babe. I'm just now getting my training wheels off. I'm new. I'm just trying to understand this thing. And God's got my back. Don't mistreat me. God has my back. I'm telling you, if you feel you're just getting your sea legs and understanding the Lord, God's saying, that's okay. Nobody's going to mess with you. They're not going to mistreat you. And if they do, it's better that they be drowned in the bottom of the sea. That's the Lord. It's in Matthew 18, verse 6. You can look it up. That's the Lord. Anyway, this passage in Matthew deals with conflict resolution. Conflict resolution. So the Lord is talking about what happens when somebody wrongs you. And I'll keep using examples. Let's say Marty and I have a problem and Marty has wronged me. And I go, and the very first thing that the Lord says you do is have a private meeting. Private meeting. Nobody likes the private meeting. You know who doesn't like the private meeting? The person who was wronged. Right, if somebody wrongs you, wouldn't it be nice to let everybody know? I was hurt. Marty hurt me. Marty wronged me. But Jesus says, no, it's not about you and getting things off your chest. It's about you winning your brother back. So I want you to go to him by yourself. And I want you to try to resolve it. And the thinking is that if I come to Marty and it's just me and I'm here and let's say he's done something terrible, really terrible. The idea is that when it's all done, once it's resolved, nobody will ever know. That he will now be brought back into the fold of God and nobody will ever know what he'd done. It's interesting to me how God, in resolving conflicts, desires to preserve integrity of the person who was wrong. And it's in that, when I read it, I said, that's the heart of God. That is 100% the heart of God. Because if God chose to reveal all your faults, you wouldn't be able to walk into church. If God chose to just pull down the curtains of all your sin and just expose you, you wouldn't be able to come in here. You wouldn't be able to hold your head. You wouldn't be able to go home. But what happens is we do wrong, and it's clearly sinful, and the Holy Spirit talks to us in the ear and says, hey, man, we got a problem. Let's deal with this. And why don't we deal with this before it gets out? Why don't we deal with this before anybody knows? Jesus desires to reveal things to us, but not expose us. Not hold us up and have everyone look at us and say, oh, look at them. It's difficult when you see these movie stars and these actors and actresses and they get caught doing something. And sometimes I think, yeah, but man, would I want my life out there? Would I want every little detail of my sins out on NY Post? No. God says, if you have a problem with your brother, resolve it just one-on-one. You can turn him around and you can save his reputation. That's what God desires to do. But then he goes on, he says, you know, it may not work. I go to Marty and I say, Marty, you did X, Y, Z. I would like you to apologize. What you did hurt me. What you did offended me. It bothered me. I almost feel it's directed right to me in a very vicious way, and I'd like you to apologize. And in the end of this whole meeting between Marty and myself, he says, not gonna do it. Not gonna apologize. You know what Jesus says? Don't give up. Don't give up. You know how easy it is to give up on a brother or sister who offends you, who wrongs you? And Jesus says, don't give up. No matter what you think, that's still my child. Bible says, then Jesus says, what I want you to do next is I want you to take two people, two or three, small number, and approach the same person and say, maybe by the power of influence, maybe by a few others around, not a big crowd, but just one or two others, maybe by just those few additional people, Marty's heart will change. He'll allow the Holy Spirit to persuade him differently. So just take two or three people. You got to choose who those people are. You got to choose wisely. You know, there are some people who I meet and I like them so much. Like I respect them, I like them, I think everything's really cool about them. And every now and again I'll come home and I'll say, Rachel, do me a favor. If you ever hear anything bad about this person, don't tell me. I don't want to know. I'd rather be in the blind. If you catch Marty stumbling down Central Ave, drunk and naked, don't tell me. If it's in the newspaper, throw the newspaper out. Turn the TV off for that week. I don't want to know. I say this before anything happens because I don't want to know. There are so many people who I hold in very high regard, and I don't want to hear it. I want to treat you on the basis of my relationship with you. If somebody wrongs her, you can wrong her. I don't want to know about it. I want to treat you on my relationship with you. But the Bible says that it's very cool, it's okay, it's biblical even, for if somebody's wrong to say, I'm going to grab Elder so-and-so, Elder so-and-so, and we're going to come and talk. And we're going to try to hash this thing out. Now, it's very possible that in the midst of two or three people, all of a sudden Marty says, you know what? I still don't care. I'm not apologizing to anyone. He could even get belligerent about it. I'm not apologizing at all. Have you ever had someone try to get you to apologize, and the more they try, almost the more you decide, I'm not doing it. And even the Holy Spirit's telling you, you were wrong. And you just, and every time they ask you, your feet just dig in more. And it's as if an angel from God could come down and you would still say, I'm not apologizing. That's the spirit God doesn't want us to have. I've been there. I've been absolutely wrong. But anyway, the Lord says, take two or three. If he still doesn't do it, if he still can't be reconciled, if he still can't be brought to his senses, so to speak, I want you to take the whole church. Tell the church. Tell the entire church. And this is the last straw, that maybe by the power of persuasion of the entire church, of people who he respects and knows and loves, have all of them come and say, Marty, we love you. Marty, you're wrong. Would you just apologize for wronging this person? Again, God is only trying to deal with how we respond to each other, because the only way we're going to know we're disciples is if we have love one to another. Now, if I love you or you love me and you do something wrong and you can't apologize, now there's a problem. So God says, okay, listen, I'm setting this up. First, the one-on-one. The one-on-one didn't work. Okay, the two or three-on-one. The two or three-on-one didn't work. Bring it to the church. And if the whole church now hears what's going on, and the whole church comes and discusses what's going on with Marty for a simple, I'm sorry, it's the last straw. If the person continues to say no and refuses to show any repentance, the Lord says, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And it's really shocking to me, because the way the Lord says it is, he says, you know what? I'm going to tell you right now, whatever you do with him, you have the right, and this is an odd thing, but you have a right to now put him out. This is the church. This is the family of believers. This is the family that we talk about. And God says, you have a right to put him out. The most difficult thing anyone could ever consider doing. But what he's saying is this: not doing it your way, but if you do it my way, God says, you do the one-on-one, you do the few, you do the entire church, and if they won't heed the entire church, you put them out. And then he says something more that is just even shocking. He says, whatever you bind on earth, I will bind in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, I will loose in heaven. He says, I have authority. I have the authority in heaven. You don't have the authority in heaven, but guess what? What you do on earth can affect what goes on in heaven. You write him out. You treat him as a pagan. And that has got to be the hardest, most difficult thing for anyone to consider. But God says, I will honor what you do, under the assumption it is done the way I've told you to do it. Now, if you don't do it this way, don't expect any honoring in heaven. But God is so serious about what happens when someone in the church, in the family of God, is offended. He's so serious about it that it can cause you. So now listen, God doesn't talk about moving someone outside the family of God for smoking. He doesn't talk about moving someone out of the family of God for drinking. But he's talking about it if you refuse to repent, if you refuse to have the ability in you to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I did this person an injustice. If you can't do that, that's when God gets serious. That's when he says, put them out, treat them like a pagan, treat them like a tax collector. Whatsoever you do in earth, I will bind in heaven. Solemn words. Difficult words. God is more serious about our relationships with each other than we are. We think that if I mistreat Eric, he'll get over it. That's okay. Eric's not perfect, he'll get over it. I'll just claim I'm not perfect. And doesn't that wash away all the problems that you have with me? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives this vision, this visual. He says, if you're there and you're presenting your gifts at the altar, if you're there on the altar and you're presenting your gifts, this is Matthew 5, 23 and 24. And he says, and if something happens and the Holy Spirit speaks to you and lets you know you have wronged somebody, you've wronged not just somebody, but you've wronged your brother. He could say, well, after you give your gift, get up, go make things good. He could say, you know, before you give the gift, just say a prayer, ask for forgiveness for me, for what you did, give the gift. The Lord paints this picture that I'm at the altar. I'm presenting my gifts, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, you know what, you did something, you said something to Daryl that wasn't right. He says, get off your knees. Go and make things right. You ever think about that? Have you ever sat there, and we bring people to the altar, and have you ever come down and sat down and knelt down at the altar and the Holy Spirit says, you really should get up and go make something right? God says, get off your knees. A very few times where the Lord would say, get off your knees. Go and make it right. And then come back to me. Go and resolve this problem with your brother or your sister, and then come back to me. Because he treats the relationship with him equal to the relationship we have with each other. Get up, go find him, straighten that out first. Our salvation is at stake in our relationships. There's no way to make it to heaven without getting used to saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And for some people, I don't know, they have what they call types and personalities. Some people just are against this idea of, I'm sorry, I was wrong. There's no way, it's not feasible to make it to heaven without being willing to admit you've wronged somebody. In addition to saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong, we also have to learn how to be forgiving. So when I come to Marty and he says, you know what, you're right, I was wrong, I apologize, I don't then go back and say, Linda, you know, I told him about himself. He apologized to me. I bury it. It never happened. Nobody should ever hear about it. Nobody. This is true in marriages. Your wife tells you, your husband tells you, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Nobody should hear about it. Ever. If you come to your parent or whatever, and you wrong your parent, same thing. This concept is very true in all relationships. When someone is sincere, if you're sincere about having the relationship restored, once that person apologizes, nobody should hear about it. You lose the right. You lose the right to be right. You lose the right to have everybody know you were in the right and they were in the wrong. You lose that right. You lose the right to free speech You lose it. A cost to forgive. There's a cost to forgiveness. There's a cost. Jesus forgave us, not from sitting on high. He didn't just whisper down and say, society, mankind, sons of Adam and Eve, you're forgiven. There was a cost. Jesus had to come down. Jesus had to be on the cross. And the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Jesus gave himself for us. While we were yet sinners, this is while in the middle of you wronging somebody, they're giving their life for you. In the middle of it all, not after, in the middle of it all, Jesus is saying, I'm giving my life for you. And what he does is he does these extreme examples of forgiveness and of mercy and of grace, and then he holds it up and he says, and by the way, you need to be like this. This is not holding up, you know, like a Superman and saying you need to fly around the world. He's saying you need to forgive the way I forgive. You need to treat sinners the way I treat sinners. You need to act the way I acted. And that's what he holds up. And he says, okay, now do it. And it's a fool who says, I can do it. I can do this all by myself. I've got it. Israel had that problem. Oh, Lord, everything you say, easy, piece of cake. If we ever think that we can honor God in our relationships with each other without the Holy Spirit, we're going to fail. And not just small failure. I mean, catastrophic failure. You'll lose people. You'll lose friends for life. You'll lose family members for life. You don't learn how to approach somebody with God in your heart, with Christ in your heart, having prayed ahead of time, you will lose that person for life. You lose the right. You lose the right. To do what you want to do. You lose the right to say what you want to say. If you're willing to come to Christ, if you've made that decision to come to Christ, that's great. If you haven't made that decision to come to Christ, the only take home I would say for you, if you haven't made the decision to come to Christ fully, the only thing I would say to you is the very first thing you will surrender, the very first thing is yourself. The very first thing you will surrender is yourself. And don't let society tell you, well, you don't have to do this. You have a right to this and that. You let God tell you what your rights are. You let God tell you what your privileges are. Because we have privileges in Christ, no doubt about it. We have rights in Christ, no doubt about it. But you let him dictate to you what those are. You don't let society do it. You don't let your children do it. You don't let your parents do it. You don't let your spouse do it. You say, God, you tell me. You have ownership of me 100%, completely. And over time, God will say, okay, there's like a mile to go, but we're going to start with one step. And God is happy enough. You know, God's got he's got a long time on his hands. So he's happy enough to take you one step. And then one step. and then one step. And if you've ever looked over your salvation life, if you ever looked over your life of yourself, you can see the one steps that God's taken with you, carrying you, holding your hand. He's never tried to rush me. I've seen people in church try to rush me, but God himself is just saying, I'm right here, man. I'm right here. I got one arm wrapped around you, man. Let's walk. Let's go at a nice pace. We'll get to where I need you to be. Don't worry about everyone else. But if you surrender yourself to me, I'll be right there. I've got your back. I'll hold you. I'll walk you through it. Don't come into church and look at everyone else and say, man, these people are so, you know, they understand the Bible. They got all this down. Mm-mm, don't worry about that, because you are coming to Christ and God's saying, I'm going to walk you to it. I'm gonna bring you through it, and I'm going to be your bodyguard, and I'm going to shield you from the craziness that can happen around you. And if anybody harms you, if anybody does something negative towards you, it's better that a millstone be hung about their neck. I've got your back, believe me. When you come to God, you surrender to him, and he will walk you through your life. Amen. Father God, it is true that you are the only thing that matters. You are the only one who matters. And Father, the sooner we realize that, the sooner we learn to surrender to you. But Father, we ask that you will continue to reveal yourself to us so that we can be clear as to who we're surrendering to. Let us understand the love you have for us. Let us understand the desires you have for us, and it will ease infinitely our desire, our hesitation, actually, of surrendering. Father, be with us throughout this day. Continue to open our eyes to your goodness. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.